All right, well, we are going to start into the next section of Colossians, and it is a section which we do, and certainly I feel this, we do with fear and trepidation, because it is really one of the most profound statements that Paul writes about Jesus Christ, certainly in the book of Colossians, but it is, even beyond that, one of the great Christological high points in all of the New Testament. The text is Colossians chapter 1, and the section is, it begins in verse 15 and it'll end in verse 23. And to remind ourselves of where we are in our study so far, we've looked at the salutation, and we're really coming up on the latter part of what is known as the Thanksgiving section. Thanksgiving section, and then Paul, in 1 verse 24, is going to launch into the body of this letter, into the more doctrinal and ethical and instruction part of the letter, but we're still in the Thanksgiving portion, and this Thanksgiving portion is made up of three of its own mini-components. We've already looked at the actual Thanksgiving that Paul expresses for this church that he never had been among personally. He's just heard of them. And that is found in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. Then he moved to an intercession portion where he prayed and recorded that prayer for the Colossians. And we saw those words in verses 9 to 14, Paul's exemplary prayer, his pattern that he gives to the Colossians, he gives to us as a model prayer for how we should be interceding for one another. And then as part of this Thanksgiving section, Paul moves to praise. And that is found in verses 15 to 23. And this is, as I said, perhaps the most theologically dense, theologically rich, theologically profound sections in all of Colossians as it's compressed into this outpouring of praise. And as we go through it, and we're going to take several weeks to go through it, because as we read this text, you're going to see there's some really challenging language in this text, and we need to take our time to understand it clearly. These four components of this praise are as follows. In verses 15 and 16, which we'll make our best effort to cover today, we'll see the praise that Paul gives to Christ, particularly with respect to Christ's relationship to creation, Christ's relationship to the universe, to all that is created. Then in verse 17, in the first part of verse 18, we'll see how Paul gives praise to Christ for his dominion. We will see in those verses there a kind of a unique section where he focuses on Christ as Lord in two different ways in verses 17 and the beginning of verse 18. Then the third portion of this praise will turn to the concept of reconciliation. And Paul will deal with that in the second part of verse 18 and into verse 20. And then the final part, there's a mistake here in the slide. It should be verses 21 to 23. 21 to 23, Christ and glorification. That he ends on this high point as he speaks of Christ's presentation of the church, spotless, without blemish, in the church's purity. Now, as we go through each of these, as we will talk about quite a bit in the weeks to come, is that each one of these components of praise really builds upon the other. So it begins with a focus on creation, really on beginnings and Christ's relationship to all of that. And then it moves through this process, each of these components building on the previous until finally you have this outpouring of praise for what Christ will do, particularly in the church, as he presents the church before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. These are nine verses, and one final thing to say about these verses is that we will see in these texts, in these statements, we will see a lot of theology that will be expanded upon in greater detail later in the letter. So we get an introduction to it here in its summary form. And then as we get into the letter, especially into chapter 2, Paul is going to pick this apart in greater detail. So we will have opportunity to return to it. So I want to say right at the start, there's going to be some very profound theology that we have to cover. I want to encourage you and say, Paul did not think that the Colossians couldn't get it because he writes to the Colossians this theology. They didn't have all the theological commentaries and lexicons and things that we have today, but he believed that that church in Colossae, especially as it faced a lot of threats from the outside pertaining to the doctrine of Christ, Paul believed that this church could handle this truth. And he believed that this truth was fundamental to their spiritual stability. So we're going to go through it slowly. I want to encourage you and say, look, there's difficult, deep things, but it's all necessary for us. And to the degree that we apply ourselves to understand this will be the degree to which we reap wonderful benefits even in our spiritual lives today. I'll make this note as well that I do put these slides up on the website. So if you go to Commissioned and you look for our sermons, these slides are there. So there's going to be some stuff that maybe you're going to want to try and catch, but I might go through it too quickly or your hand gets tired. I get all that. You can return to this later on. You have the slides right there, the same as what you get here in the morning. But let's look at this text that begins in chapter 1, verse 15 of Colossians and extends to verse 23. Paul writes this, and actually let me begin in verse 12, because this is the context which leads to this outpouring of praise. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. There's a lot in this text. And probably even you have struggled with this text. In fact, this text is one of the favorites for false teachers to use in an effort to try to upend or uproot the faith of believers, of true believers. And so our time spent in this text is going to have a great value, not only to your personal life, first and foremost, as you walk with Christ, but also it'll help you work through some of the things you've probably been confronted with and perhaps lacking a ready answer. And we want to do all we can to equip you in that. But just one note before we start getting into this about the structure of this text. It is unique in its language. And in particular, verses 15 to 20, the first two-thirds of this text are very unique. And perhaps you've even heard that. Perhaps you've noticed that sometimes even in editions of the Bible translations, they'll put those verses in a distinct format on the page. And the reason for that is that it reads much like some kind of hymn or a confession, an early church confession. And I just want to deal with that first. It is possible. The unique language of these verses has led some to conclude that what Paul is doing here, as he is under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, is that he is drawing from some existing language. Maybe it's poetry, some existing song, a hymn, or some confession that was used in the early church, and he incorporates that by the Spirit's guidance into his own letter. And the idea behind that, for those who take that position, is that this is Paul affirming that that particular confession is authoritative. It's true, it's inerrant, and it's incorporated then into the text. And the reasons for this, very quickly, are as follows. There is, in verses 15 through 20, a kind of symmetrical structure to them. It doesn't necessarily come through as clearly in the English as it does in the Greek, but when you look at the Greek, there's a symmetry to this that you don't find in verses 21 to 23, for example, the last third of this praise section. You also note that verses 15 through 20 could actually just stand alone. You could just take those and it would serve as a really helpful summation, a really robust description of the person of Christ. Also, you'll note some repeated things in this section, verses 15 to 20. You'll see a repetition of the word all or everything, and especially all things, repeated 8 times in the span of those verses. There are also a strategic placements in this text of certain pronouns, such as who and he, which suggest, because of all the attention given to Christ, that this could be some form of confession. And this section contains Greek words that you never find elsewhere in Paul, which could suggest that Paul is incorporating it into his letter and affirming it and saying this is authoritative. But ultimately, it is too speculative to insist that Paul did that. It could be, we don't really know. It is just as possible that Paul himself, in this moment of praise, setting all things aside and focusing so squarely on the person of Christ, uses special language to express his praise to Christ. In any case, it doesn't affect our interpretation of it. In any case, we go along verse by verse, we go along phrase by phrase, we look at the words. They are inspired by the Spirit, and they are inerrant, authoritative, and necessary for us. But I will say this, the language is nonetheless unique, and that should say something to us. It should grab our attention, and it should cause us to spend more time in this, meditating, perhaps even memorizing this, as a proof text, when we understand what we mean by proof text in the proper way. This is one of those texts that we should know well enough that in moments of need, we know where to go or we know how to recall this. It is intended in that way for us in a special way. And there's others of these, even in Paul's writings, beyond Paul's writings as well. But there's some of these other similar statements, one longer, one shorter than what we find in Colossians, and they serve the same purpose. So, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, you have much of the same structure, the same emphasis. In fact, it begins the same way. In chapter 2, verse 6, in the original, the Greek, it begins with a relative pronoun, who. And we're going to see as well that in Colossians 1, verse 15, even though in our Bibles it says he, the original is who. So it starts with a relative pronoun to indicate a special section, and that's what we find in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Similar in nature, you have this absolute language. You have this whole view of the person of Christ, particularly from eternity past and his pre-existence to the future when every knee will bow. Another statement, one that is shorter, but nonetheless possessing some of those same qualities, is found in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, as Paul references Christ, all of a sudden you have this very specialized language. And he says this in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." Again, a symmetry that you find that indicates to us that Paul has this moment where he recognizes the beauty, the glory, the majesty of Christ. And whether he reaches for something that had already been articulated in some form, whether he adapts it, or whether he creates the language himself, he indicates to us this is special. And this should serve for us as an anchor for our soul, a text or these texts that we would come back to for all sorts of reasons to solve or to answer some of the dilemmas and challenges and fears that we face in life. With that said, let's go to our text, Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 15 and 16, see if we can get into 16 today. But verse 15 is particularly profound. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says this about Christ. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Now, as we break up the text, it's going to fall into two distinct units. First of all, verse 15. This is foundational. Verse 15 is actually not a very long verse at all, but it's very, very rich. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that's going to be Paul's assertion, the assertion of Christ's supremacy over creation. Paul wants us to understand the relationship of the Son of God, first of all, to God himself, the Father, as well as to the created realm. And that is what Paul emphasizes in verse 15, the supremacy of Christ over creation. And then in verse 16, the language gets a little easier. It becomes explanatory. And so in verse 16, Paul gives us the evidence of Christ's supremacy over creation. And his purpose in these opening verses of this special section is as follows. Paul, remember, we've talked about this already. Paul is responding to what we call the Colossian heresy, or heresies. Paul is responding to threats that were being made against the church in Colossae. The believers were being weakened. And Epaphras takes news of that to Paul, who's in Rome under house arrest, informs Paul and says to his former instructor, "Paul, what do we do? How do we respond to these things?" And Paul writes Colossians in response. It is a polemical letter. It is a letter that is intended to strengthen the believers against a heresy. And that heresy was particularly focused on the person of Christ and the redemption that Christ has procured for his people. And so as we go through these verses, we too must recognize they're intended for us to fortify ourselves by God's grace against errors, particularly errors about Jesus Christ and about the redemption that he provides. Those errors that threaten us in all kinds of ways, whether evident and very direct or subtle and insidious. And let's face it, that there can hardly be any more important issues for us to deal with than errors that are launched against the person of Jesus Christ. Because that is then, by secondary consequence, it is an impact on our very salvation. So we're going to look at this, we're going to seek to fortify ourselves, and there's going to be a lot of other benefits that flow out of this. Even if you go back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, remember the prayer that Paul prayed and the four aspects that he prayed for: their ministry, their doctrine, their endurance, and their attitude. Paul prays for those things. And the question is, well, how can we be certain, how can we be sure that growth in these areas is even possible? Well, it comes because of the person of Christ who undergirds it all. But even more than that, this is helpful, even more than defending ourselves against error, even more than recognizing the energy, the resources, the person that stands behind and under and over all of our requests for one another, there is simply a need for our souls to reflect upon this glorious Christ and his supremacy. There is nothing that is so beneficial to us, nothing that cheers our souls, that bids our sorrows cease, than reflecting on the person of Christ. And this is what was under attack in the city of Colossae, in that region. And Paul calls upon these believers to focus on Christ. And there's a great saying by one of the pastors of church history, a young pastor by the name of Robert Murray McShane. He said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And that is what this is all about here. That in light of all of the challenges we face, in light of the fact that we groan, we live in a world of imperfection, we look at our circumstances, we focus on our own inadequacies, failures, sins, that the call of this text is to look at Christ. So let's do that. Let's look first at the assertion of Christ's supremacy in verse 15. Look at it again. Paul writes this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Paul begins with a pronoun, and in the original, it's actually "who." We translate it to keep the text a little more simple. We just translate it as "he." Nonetheless, it points back to someone in the antecedent context. And so the question is, to whom is this pointing back? And we could give a quick answer and say, "Oh, this is pointing back to Jesus Christ. It's obvious." And that's true. But it's important to trace this out directly. And when we trace it out directly, we see that "he" in verse 15 connects to verse 14, where we find another pronoun, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So it's the one into whom we have redemption, and it causes us then to look into the more antecedent context. And when we get to verse 13, we see the person described. It's at the end of verse 13. "His beloved Son." Or, as we translated it there, "the Son of His love." So this great hymn of praise is all about the Son of His love. And that's important because as we go through this text, it's very important as we begin to recognize that this text is unfolding under a pattern or under the scheme of a father-son relationship, particularly in the Godhead, a father-son relationship. It is important for us to recognize that reality, that Paul is describing Christ particularly as the Son in relationship first to the Father and then in relationship to the created realm. As we keep going, we see the verb. The main verb in this section is the verb is. And it's important to note that Paul didn't say became. He doesn't say is becoming. He expresses this as these wonderful statements do, whether it's Philippians 2, whether it's 1 Timothy 3, these statements express so many timeless truths. And this verb here helps us understand that what Paul is expressing is one of those timeless truths. He is. And it describes something here, as we'll see, about the Son of His love that pertains to the existence of that Son in eternity past and is true of that Son into eternity future. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit. Some would say, well, maybe this is just speaking of the incarnation of Christ. As we're going to see, it's not, especially as we get further into verse 16, we're going to see that it refers in verse 16 to the creation of the world by, in, through, for Christ, for the Son. So this is speaking of a distinct reality of the Son of God, an eternal reality. And Paul then adds two powerful descriptions that follow on this, and this is where it gets really fascinating. These two descriptions are some of the most debated descriptions in all of Paul's writings about Jesus Christ. In this simple verse, it's not very long, we find the crux of the matter here. He describes Jesus Christ, he describes the Son, I should say, he describes the Son of His love as, number one, the image of the invisible God, and number two, the firstborn of all creation. So let's go through these and define them as best that we can. The first one is that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Let's look at that word image for a moment. Icon is the word, and it's the word from which we get icon. So you've heard of icons before. What is an icon? Well, an icon is something that looks like or represents something else. And of course, you can use icon in various ways. There's computer language with icons, right? It's used in various ways, even in the Bible itself, especially when you're dealing with just practical matters. So for example, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 19 to 20, you have this question posed to Jesus about the temple tax. And he says this, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness, whose icon, whose likeness and inscription is this?" And it would have been a coin with Emperor Tiberius's likeness, his image, his representation on it, and the inscription is what would go around the coin. But that's how the word is just used in a regular way. In fact, I kind of chuckled to myself when I was looking for this picture because I clicked on a bunch of things in my computer and it said copy image. And I thought, oh yeah, image. That's exactly what I want to do. I want to copy an image. And so I copied it and pasted it. And that's an icon in the sense. It represents something. And we find it in that simple way. But obviously, Paul is using the term to communicate much more important truth and just, you know, Tiberius's portrait or his image, his icon on a coin. In fact, when we look at Paul and his writings, we see him use this language elsewhere in other very theologically rich sections. One example would be 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Look at that just for a moment before we come back to our specific text. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul describes the unbeliever, and he says this, "In whose case," referring to the unbeliever, "the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That last phrase there, "who is the image of God," is exactly what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 15. Who is the image of God, speaking of the Son. And when we read that, we do have to think, okay, where does this all come from? This wasn't just a word or an idea that Paul was taking from the culture around him. There's actually a very rich theological history to this term. And when you think of it, it goes back to the very beginning of Scripture, doesn't it? So on the very page, front page, first page, I should say, of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we come across this same idea of an image. And we read this in verses 26 to 28. The term is found two times. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image he created of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So you can see there that in the creation of Adam and Eve, they were created to be image bearers. They were created to represent, to be like God. And that, obviously, in this text, even extends to their function on the face of the earth. They were to have a function of serving as God's representatives, as Adam was to be a king, a ruler over the earth. And that idea is then continued on in Genesis. If you look at Genesis 5, verse 1, you have this summary statement. This is the book of the generations of Adam. "In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness," or the image, "of God." Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Now, why does Paul speak then of the image of God here in Colossians 1. Why was that important for the Colossians? Why is that important for us when we think of Jesus Christ, when we think of the second person of the triune God? Why is it important for us, as part of our understanding, to think of him as the image of God, the image of the invisible God? I think there's two reasons here that we can gather, both from the language as well as from the context. And firstly, we can see that this is important and why Paul uses this by looking at the language itself. Paul emphasized this. He wrote this to emphasize the revelatory function of the Son. The revelatory function of the Son as part of his eternal existence. Now, God is spirit. He's not material. He's not a Tiberius who has a literal physical face. God is spirit, John 4:24 says. He is not tangible according to physical senses. He's not bounded or limited by boundaries. And he's not comprised of any kind of material substances, chemicals, etc. He is not. And we find this emphasized throughout the Scriptures, and we find it particularly emphasized in the New Testament in connection with the Son and the Son's existence. So, for example, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him, has revealed him, has expressed him, you could say. And that is not something that is exclusive to the incarnation of Christ, certainly, that is, but it is also inherent in the Son's eternal existence. Or John 6, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Let me say that again. John 6, 46, Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now, we could go to other texts, but to keep moving on here, it's important to note that as the image of God, the Son's eternal existence reflects, or you could say represents, the Father's glory perfectly. As the image of God, the Son's eternal existence reflects the Father's glory perfectly, absolutely, without any diminishment, exact correspondence. In fact, this concept is even related to another term that belongs within Christology and understanding the nature of the Son, and it's the term only begotten. Just think of that term for a moment. It helps a little bit in understanding the concept of the image of Christ, or the Son, of his love as the image of the Father. Now, we can read in John 1:14, 1:18, 3:16, 3:18, 1 John 4:9, and others that the Son is described as the only begotten, the only begotten of the Father. Now, you've probably heard that and you've wondered, what does that mean? Obviously, it's being used in metaphorical ways, and theologians will say that that description, that language, refers to the doctrine of eternal generation. The doctrine of eternal generation. Now look at that phrase, eternal generation. What are we talking about with eternal generation? Notice it's not historic generation. It's not temporal generation. It's not a generation that comes into being. It's described, first of all, as eternal, which means it is unceasing, which means that it is without beginning or end. It means it is without change, without start or stop. It is eternal. The generation that is taking place is eternal in nature and not temporal. Now let's look at the word generation. Simply stated, generation means a coming forth. A coming forth. And so when you put that together, those ideas communicate this, that the Son is eternally of or from the Father. Eternally. There's no ebb and flow in that. There's not a moment when this started. There is no start, and there is no end. It is ceaseless. And the generation, the nature of the generation, is not that something is lost along the way. No, the Son is equal to the Father. And as Father and Son, they are of the same essence. The Son is no less divine. And what is important to note is that even within Scripture, we have been given this information, this knowledge along the way that helps us. That's why the Father is particularly known as the Father and the Son as the Son. There is a relationship there in the Godhead that is in our terms, as we look for analogies in our state of existence, to understand that God has given us the analogy of Father, Son to explain this relationship. Perhaps another text is helpful here to explain what Paul is emphasizing when he speaks of the Son as the image of the unseen God, is Hebrews 1 verse 3. Now look at Hebrews 1 verse 3. I have it on the screen here. But notice the language that the writer of Hebrews uses. Slightly different, but very, very close, very synonymous. The writer of Hebrews says, and he, speaking of the Word, speaking of the Son, he is the radiance of his glory, of the Father's glory. He's the radiance. The idea is, once again, of an effulgence or a representation of the glory. In fact, in the next word that we find there, two words, one in the Greek, it actually even comes closer to the idea of image when the writer of Hebrews says that he is the exact representation of his nature. Again, this is speaking of the Son as the radiance of the Father's glory, the Son as the exact representation of the Father's nature. And as I said, although we can certainly say this in a practical way, that it comes to us in full force in the incarnation, and often that's what we think of when we think of this, this is actually speaking of an eternal reality. This is the Son of God's love as the person of the Son. Well, there's a second reason, not just to by looking at the language and to relate the Son to the Father, especially in that sense of his revelatory function. But secondly, there's another reason why Paul uses it here, and it's to emphasize the Son's superiority over Adam. The Son's superiority over Adam. So the image of the invisible God, the language itself, emphasizes the Son's eternal revelatory function. But secondly, the fact that Paul goes back to Genesis means we need to go back to Genesis as well for contextual understanding of this particular term. And Paul, what he's doing here, whenever he's using this concept of the image, is he's bringing it kind of way out from the cobwebs in the Old Testament, and he's bringing it into the foreground and is saying, look, you need to remember this. You need to think of this. You need to recognize the connection. And what he's doing by that is to compare the Son with Adam, the one that we first met as created in the image of God. And so this language reminds us of the first Adam. It takes us back there. We're to recall that Adam was created, as we saw in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, in the image of God. He was created in the image of God, and he was given a function that was to reflect that. He was to rule over the earth. He was God's vice regent. In the created realm, Adam was to be the representative in an earthly way, in a creaturely way of God here in the material world. And as we know, when we read those opening chapters of Genesis, that Adam failed. Adam sinned. And his sin caused corruption and brought death. It brought the curse on the entire created realm. But when Paul uses the term to describe the Son as the Son being created in the image of the unseen God, it is to cause us to contrast something that's going on here, and that's to contrast the Son, Christ, with the second Adam. Now, Christ was made in the image of God according to his human nature, So in his human nature, through the incarnation, Christ was like Adam, in that his nature of humanity was to be a creaturely representation of God. And yet there was something unique to Christ as well, and that was his divine nature. And in the divine nature, he was already eternally. In his nature, his divine nature as the Son, he already was the image of God according to that divine nature. And it was this combination which enabled Christ to do what the second Adam couldn't. In fact, much more. First of all, it enabled Christ, the Son, it enabled Christ to reverse or to deal with the consequences of the first Adam's sin. And then it enables this second Adam to do what the first Adam could never do in the first place because of his failure, and that was to rule over creation. Now, I realize this is pretty heavy stuff. And so what I want to do now, in the few more minutes that we have, is provide a little bit of a diagram here. Now, diagrams always have problems. I realize that. So I spent a long time trying to think over this and how to represent this as simply and correctly as I could. Diagrams will always have limitations, so I want you to know that. But if we are to somehow picture this relationship, you could look at it this way. You have God the Father. This is in the triune Godhead. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit right now. We're talking about two of the persons of the Godhead. And you have God the Father and God the Son. Paul has stated here, and the writer of Hebrews has stated in Hebrews 1, and other texts communicate this same idea, that the Son is the eternal, uncreated image of the Father. His eternal function is to represent, is to reflect perfectly, absolutely, without diminishment, the radiance of the Father's glory. That's what the Son is, the radiance of the Father's glory, and he does that without diminishment. Now, when it comes to the first Adam, we now enter space and time, and in Genesis 1, the first Adam is created. God, in that moment, according to his eternal plan, brings creation into existence, and he creates this very special creature, the pinnacle of what he creates. On that sixth day, he creates man. And it does so very, very specially, and he does so according to the image of God. And in that way, Adam was to serve as a creaturely replica, an earthly sketch of the eternal Son. So think of Adam, and Adam created in the image of God. And look at it now in terms of the whole flow of special revelation until you get all the way to the New Testament. And the idea is that Adam was, in the garden, a creaturely representation, an earthly sketch of the Son, who was the eternal, uncreated image of the Father. It's challenging to think that. You can see a little bit of a relationship, hopefully, by this time. Now, when the second Adam comes, the second Adam has some things like the first Adam, in that in his earthly, his human nature, in that earthly sketch or creaturely replica fashion, Christ, is a replica of the Son, the what we call the archetype, the ultimate image of the glory of the Father. In his human nature, but in his divine nature, he is still the uncreated image. He is still that perfect representation of the Father in his deity. And this obviously, as I sense and know even in myself, this introduces a lot of mystery, doesn't it? And that's fine, and that's good. If you think you can explain all this to the nth degree, it indicates you don't know what you're talking about. There is much mystery here. We have to be very, very careful not to overstep, not to bring in speculations, but it does introduce us to a reality. God, through Paul, is opening us up to realities about the Son. And there is knowledge that we can grasp, and we must grasp. It's important for us, as we're going to see in the rest of the letter, to understand the implications of this. But at the same time, it does cause us to marvel and realize that Christ, the second Adam, in this unique way, is majestic. Now, one final thing about this concept of the image, and we'll close with this. Paul elsewhere is going to state something fascinating. And this helps us also recognize some of the paradoxes and complex thinking here. We know from Genesis 1 that all men and women are created as image bearers. Even after the fall, men and women are still called image bearers, whether that's Genesis 5, whether that's Genesis 9 verse 6, as we read already, and into the New Testament. Even fallen men, the progeny of Adam who fell, who was unsuccessful, and who brought sin and the curse into the world, even his offspring are still called image bearers. It's been corrupted and maligned, but we're still image bearers. But we also know that when redemption comes to us, something else happens. We're described as being renewed or conformed or renovated into an image. So this is going to happen even in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says in verse 9, put off lying. That's contrary to God. And then he says in verse 10, you have put on the new self. Now notice this, who is being renewed or who is being renovated to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him? We're in process of being conformed. In fact, that comes through elsewhere in Paul's letters. We know this, Romans 8 verse 29, notice the language here as well. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, what? To become, what? Conformed in the completion aspect, conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. You might say, wait a minute, I was created in the image of God. And yet, what is salvation doing? It's conforming us to this image. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, speaking of believers and the process of sanctification, of conformity, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, notice the idea of reflection, the glory of the Lord. And the Lord here should be seen as Christ, the Son. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so the idea is this, the finality of our redemption is to become that perfect creaturely replica of the Son. The perfect creaturely replica of the Son. We will not take on a deified nature. We will not take on any of the nature, the essence of deity. We will remain in glory for eternity to come, creatures, human beings, in all our compositions and what makes us human beings. But what salvation is doing and what it will achieve will to make us all, each one of us here in Christ, to make us that perfect in our own, in God's own expressive manner, that perfect creaturely replica of the Son. And so if we come back to that slide that I had before, we talked about God the Son reflecting the glory of the Father in that eternal, unchanging image. You could speak of that also as the eternal generation of the Son, the eternal begottenness of the Son, never changing, never stopping, never starting. And that results, on the one hand, in the first Adam's creation as the earthly replica. Well, he fails. Then comes the second Adam, the incarnate Christ, the incarnate Son, who has the, on the one hand, the divine nature, which in that nature is the exact representation, the radiance of the Father's glory, and yet also in his human nature reflects in a creaturely way the Son, the archetype. And then who are we in this? Well, those who are in the second Adam, those who have been redeemed by the second Adam, believers in Christ, are in process of being conformed to the Son's image, and we will become one day that perfect creaturely replica in the most perfect way. Just think of it, and this is glorious, isn't it? In the most perfect way that we as creatures can, we will reflect the glory of the Son, who eternally reflects in deity the glory of the Father. Now, this is pretty profound things, pretty profound truth. And we'll take it up in 2 weeks' time, and we'll go further with this. And what I ask you to do in the meantime is keep reading through this section to see where Paul is taking this. But as we conclude, let's look to him and ask him to guide us in our understanding. Heavenly Father, we come to this text and it reminds us of many of our limitations, even many of the things that we have incorrectly understood, partly understood. And so we look to you with a special pleading that you would instruct us by your Spirit through this wonderful text. We know that it is crucial for our growth, our sanctification, because this is the goal. And so we pray that you would instruct us through this study for the glory of your Son's sake. We pray it in his name. Amen.